Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. I hope you're all doing well. I hope your week has been good. And for those of you that are new, we are in a series, as you see on the title slide, Rome and the Birth of Christianity. Once again, for those of you that have been here from the beginning, and this is week number 5 today, we have been looking at the Roman Empire from the time of Julius Caesar, when it was a republic, all the way through the life of Caesar Augustus, and who was the Caesar, by the way, the emperor when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And then we move on to today when Tiberius, the stepson of Caesar Augustus, is now the emperor. And today we're looking at the trial of Jesus Christ. Remember from the beginning that I said this would not be a series that is just historical in nature, but when you open the pages of God's Word, especially referring now to the New Testament, we see that Christianity was born into the Roman Empire, that when in the west, all the way up to Scotland, and then in the east, all the way over to Persia, and Iran, and today's Iran. And so it's a massive empire that really encompasses the whole Mediterranean basin. And today we're going to look at something, and I want to begin by just asking you a question, not for response, but just in your own life, I would like for you to think through everything you've ever heard that you've been exposed to, even before you were a Christian until today. Have you ever heard a lecture on the trial of Jesus Christ? And that's the issue that we're looking at. I remember a time when this church was being built, and they were building the first phase, and Randy Pope said, "John, come with me. Let's go down to the church, and I want to show you something." So we climbed up a ladder, and at that time, they were finishing off the gymnasium. And so as we walked up the ladder, climbed up the ladder and stood on top of the gymnasium, we could see, of course, for so far. And after we just looked to the east and the west and the south and the north, Randy said, "You know, John, we've really been privileged in our lives. We were introduced to Christ at an early age, and we were trained in evangelism, and we were discipled early on by Camps Crusade for Christ, and we had a great pastor and youth pastors." And then he pointed. I can just see him doing this up there on top of the gym, and he said, "Do you know how many people have never had anything that we have been raised on and introduced to in Christ?" Well, as the years went on, I would realize how much I've been introduced to just alone as Randy and I parted ways after seminary. And I went to South Florida. He finished up his last year in seminary and then came here to Atlanta, rented an apartment, and started Perimeter Church from that apartment with Carol. And so when I was immersed in this preparation for today, it just led me to think, how many of you have been possibly deprived of learning the certain truths about Christ and about the Roman Empire into which he was born, and what Paul and the apostles had to deal with later, all the way to the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century? That's just for you to answer yourself. If this is the first time you've ever heard a lecture on the trial of Jesus Christ, I welcome you to it. And I think that you're going to see today the amazing love of Christ for you, who would undergo such an unjust trial just so that he could make it all the way to the cross and die a substitutionary atonement, give his life in our place so that we might live. It should follow that since we're dealing with a Roman trial, thus it fits into our series next week, we will look at Roman crucifixion. And so let's begin with my introduction. Pontius Pilate, who, by the way, ruled for 10 years. I hope you understand that he did not just show up on the scene. He was appointed in this role by the emperor, and he was the sixth procurator of Judea. And there were men who came before him, Sabinus, Copinius, Ambius, Rufus, and Gratus, had preceded him in the government of the province. Just in case you missed, Judea is not a separate province. Syria is the main province, and there was a consul, C-O-N-S-U-L, who was over Syria, which meant he was also over all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of Samaria. And so Pontius Pilate was a procurator. In other words, he worked under the consul of Syria. His character was such that he could not be considered to be above reproach. The Jewish philosopher Philo, who lived between 25 BC and 50 AD, charged him with, quote, corruptibility, violence, robberies, ill treatment of the people, grievances, continuous executions without even the form of a trial, and endless and intolerable cruelties. He possessed the full imperium, a term nowhere defined, but described in its effects. Included in his reign were criminal and political jurisdiction, permanent military occupation. So you can see in Acts 1:8 when the disciples are looking to Jesus as he is ascending into heaven, they ask him this question: is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Even a cursory reading of the Old Testament will tell you that the Jewish people have always looked for a political king who would be coming. This is the Messiah, but not the sacrificial lamb in the Jewish idea that Jesus actually was. Also, he had the power to levy taxes, as we'll see later on this morning. He had power over the lives of Roman citizens and over provincial subjects like Jesus, who was born, as you know, because of the census given by Caesar Augustus and the trip we all know about of Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, where they registered. Only one law limited Pontius Pilate's life, the Lex Repudendarum, against extortion. Otherwise, this man could do as he pleased. The power that Pilate had in criminal cases was called the coercio, coerce. That's the word, the Latin word, from we would get the word English word coerce, if it fell within the crimes listed in the statutes designated as leges publicae, in other words, adultery, forgery, murder, bribery, and treason. Juries were never used in Roman trials. An accusation had to be brought, and it could not be on the basis of one witness. There had to be at least two witnesses in Jewish law and in Roman law. But the judge had to formulate the charges and penalties and present a formal act. Get this again, a formal act of accusation. The judgment could be handed down in chambers, but there was also an alternative to this method, which is reflected in the gospel account of Jesus' appearance before Pilate. This is the Bema. There have been many in this class who have gone with me to Corinth, and there in Corinth, the Bema was discovered. It was found. Gallio was then the proconsul there, and Paul appeared before the Bema, which has archaeologically been uncovered. This is technically called the judgment seat, where an accusation was made and from which the proconsul or the consul would rule. It was the judgment seat of Matthew 27:19, and a technical term for an official's tribune or raised platform. So when Paul was before the Bema, he was actually looking up at Gallio. Perhaps there are some ambiguities in this description of the political scene under Pontius Pilate, but in general, it appears to be the pre-Claudian. Claudius was an emperor later on. Prior, that is, to AD 41 to 54, it was in general the description and the state of things before that date. It was to this political structure under Pilate that the Jews, that is, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes of the people, found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's the place where they brought Jesus for trial. On a personal note, my first serious inquiry into the trial of Jesus Christ before the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate came in the spring semester of my second year at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. On May the 22nd, 1975, I submitted a paper to one of my New Testament professors, Dr. James DeYoung, who just passed away this past April at the age of 85, entitled The Trial of Jesus Christ Before Pilate, using source material from a great library, the RTS Theological Library. I was deeply moved as a 25-year-old at that time by the miscarriage of justice and continue to this day to maintain that Jesus was innocent of all accusations leveled against him. Truly, he was the spotless Lamb of God. He was the unblemished Lamb who took upon himself the sins of the world. Perhaps scholar William Close said it best. The courts gave judgment and adjourned, a cross arose, and the world still gazes, wonders, and inquires, what? Why? There's some important facts about Jesus' trial before we actually get into the substance of it and the progression of how this took place. Number one, the Pharisees and scribes did not have the power to pass a capital offense, a sentence. With the conquest of their country, this right passed from the Jews and belonged to the Romans alone. That has to be firmly planted in all of our minds before we even get out of the starting blocks on the trial itself. Because if they could have put Jesus to death, they would have earlier on. Remember at Nazareth when Jesus closed the scrolls after reading in the synagogue there, and he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your presence." And they took Jesus out to the brow of a steep hill, a cliff, and intended to throw him off to his death. And yet Jesus passed through, because the scripture says over and over again in the New Testament, Jesus' time had not yet come. We all know that scripture also teaches that Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me." Not Pilate, not through the actions specifically of Judas Iscariot, not any of the Romans. Jesus says, "I lay my life down of my own accord." Second, the government of the province of Syria was under a praeses, Latin, which means at the head, and Judea, as I'd said a few minutes ago, was under its authority and ruled by Pilate, a vice praeses or procurator with capital jurisdiction, but only under Roman law, not Jewish law. It's important for you to know who the Herod is who shows up in the story of the trial. It's very confusing when you read, Herod did this, Herod did that. Herod had James put to death with a sword. Herod went with all of his henchmen, or sent his henchmen into Bethlehem to destroy the male children, 2 years old and under, after he received news from the wise men that a king, the king of the Jews, had been born in Bethlehem. There's Herod Agrippa, there's Herod Agrippa the First, and then there's Felix and Festus. There are all these people. But in the family of the Herods, you would have to study it quite clearly in order to understand which Herod that is being spoken of. So I'm going to jump ahead of the game right now, and we'll come to it again, that this Herod is Herod Antipas. Remember from Jesus' public ministry, when John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus' first cousin, and it was Herod Antipas who had John the Baptist beheaded at the fortress Machaerus by the Dead Sea, when the daughter of his then wife, Herodias, danced before him, pleased him, and offered a portion of his kingdom. And she said, "I want the head of John the Baptist." Why? If you recall from our study last year on the chronological issues related to the life of Christ, you'll know that when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, the whole kingdom that he was over, and by the way, Herod the Great was appointed by Caesar Augustus to rule the whole region of Judea on both sides of the Jordan River, all the way from the north up to Peneus, all the way in the south to the desert. And this Herod the Great had his kingdom divided into four parts, what is called a tetrarchy. Herod Antipas got Galilee. His brother Philip received the western part all the way up to Peneus and Idumea on the east side of the Jordan River. Philip's wife, to help you with this little piece of the puzzle, Philip's wife is the one that left him and went over and married Philip's brother Antipas in Galilee. That's why John the Baptist preached and said, "This is wrong, this is immoral," and that's what cost him his life by being beheaded. So Herod Antipas is the one, when Jesus spoke about him during his public ministry, Jesus said this phrase, "Go tell that fox." Herod Antipas is the one to whom Jesus spoke in that way and called him a fox. He did not mean that he's sly and clever. If you go back all the way to the Old Testament, you'll find that Samson, the strongest man in the world, in order to help defeat the Philistines, tied the tails of fox together, lit them on fire, and sent them through the fields of the Philistines, burning up all of their crops. What Jesus was saying to Herod Antipas is, "You go tell that worthless man," because a fox was considered a worthless animal as Samson did that to the Philistines. So the Herod referred to during the trial, he was in town at the time, was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, as I said, and the Tetrarch of Galilee, and he just happened to be visiting Jerusalem at the time of the trial. So where would he have been living? Well, many in this room have been there with me or with another group. Caesarea by the sea. That was where Herod the Great, that's where Pontius Pilate lived, and that's where Herod Antipas had his main office and ruled over all of Judea. Tiberius Caesar, the emperor at this time, was 70 years old when Jesus was on trial. And so that gives you an idea of how old he is. It will not come up necessarily today, but the question is, did Tiberius ever hear about this man, Jesus Christ? He did. We have it in a letter from Pliny the Elder, who was ruling as a consul in Asia Minor. And he wrote him about Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, the spelling which is also used by Tacitus, the Roman historian in the first century. Important facts about Jesus' trial. Let's continue. Excuse me. The religious leaders employed subterfuges. That is, they wanted to escape any force of argument against their own convictions. Artifice, to contrive, They were contriving all of their arguments against Christ. Perfidy, that is, they were absolutely deceptive in how they presented the case to Pilate. And violence, actually having Caiaphas and Annas's men strike Jesus on the face before an accusation was even brought before him. Rather than taking the ordinary course of legal accusation. This comes from the Royal Professor of Law, Simon Greenleaf, of Harvard University, who was engaged in Supreme Court issues. He was born in the 18th century and lived until 1853, just prior to the Civil War in America. He was a genius scholar and has still an effect on law to this day. The Pharisees employed hired informers to entrap Jesus, and that's clear from the text that we'll look at shortly. The gospel writer John, and the youngest of all the apostles who lived the longest, almost to the end of the first century, he unmasked the motives of the Pharisees. And in 1148 of his gospel, he says, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Translated, the people will no longer believe in us. The priests and Pharisees are motivated by a violent hatred of Jesus. It is amazing as we look down through the annals of history at how many people have been killed or put aside, put in prison because of jealousy. Even in our own world, you can see people stair-stepping in business over another, that jealousy is a motivation for trying to secure a position or to gain more power, to gain more influence. It's human nature based on the fall of man, which happened in the Garden of Eden. An order of arrest was never issued by the Sanhedrin. You really do need to understand that. The Sanhedrin, made up of the Jewish priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes, were a body of people who were applying Jewish law to the nation of Israel. The Romans did allow them to apply their law to worship in the temple which Herod the Great had built, and yet they could not arrest someone just on a whim. They also had to have an order for arrest and reason for it. But in Matthew 26, we see once again the reason that they did that, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. And in John 11, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. His arrest, in other words, was a fraud. Jesus' arrest occurred at night and was an illegal act of violence. Remember when Jesus said, "There's nothing that I've been doing in secret. I've been speaking to the people in these wide open spaces when we fed the 4,000, when we fed the 5,000, when I gave my sermon on the bread of life. I've been in the temple teaching and preaching. This is nothing new," and they knew that. But they knew that also Jesus was turning over the multitudes of the people, and you can only go back to the week before the Passion Week began and find that when Jesus came riding the donkey from Bethany over the crest of the mountains, the Mount of Olives, and there looked at Jerusalem and wept, that the crowd had gathered around with their palm branches, laying their garments in the road and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to our King." So this was a fraud as well, that the arrest occurred at night. Jewish law prohibited all legal proceedings at night. It was Passover, and this was the eve of the Passover. But do remember in your calendar thinking that the Passover began on the day before in the evening, just like their Sabbath did, and went from sundown to sundown. So no judicial procedure was allowed ever to take place on a feast day. But Caiaphas, the high priest that year, interrogated Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. nothing about what he had done wrong. Those two subjects are brought out by the Gospel of John. False witnesses, as you recall, were called to testify against Jesus. Mark 14. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. The interesting statement from John is they were finding none. That's why we see in the gospel accounts convoluted testimony being given about Jesus, absolutely turned upside down, misinterpreted, misread, but on purpose. Caiaphas was both accuser and judge and would not allow an inquiry. Jesus should have had the full protection of the law. By the way, just jumping ahead to Caiaphas' ultimate death, I hope you all know that archaeologists have found the ossuary of Caiaphas. That is the small box made of ivory with carved rosettas on. It's a beautiful ossuary, and that's where they would put the bones of the deceased. So we now have another historical fact about the existence of Caiaphas, as well as the fact that you can now go to his home, like I have several times, and see where Caiaphas was and where Jesus was actually put in a dungeon in the house overnight and interrogated. Caiaphas was both accuser and judge, never allowed in Jewish or Roman law, and would not allow an inquiry. And then the Pharisees and scribes, together with him, failed to present their articles of accusation. Again, those had to be in writing, and they had to be formally submitted. Ultimately, Jesus was not condemned for blasphemy, but for sedition against Rome. The precise charge in which Jesus' sentence was pronounced is indicating by the word of the titulus King of the Jews. Let's jump ahead to the cross and remember that Jesus must have been crucified on a cross that had a part of the beam, of the vertical beam, sticking up above his head. And unlike what you see on the thieves on the cross, though they may have been crucified on one like Jesus, that's just the artist's rendering. But the titulus was the sentence that was placed in writing and nailed to the top of the cross so that everyone could see the reason this particular criminal was being crucified. In Jesus' case, if you recall, because of the Roman Empire and what we've already said about the Greek language and the Latin language, it was placed in three languages. The Aramaic of the Jews, that's the language Jesus was speaking when he was here on earth. Also, the formal judicial language, Latin, of the Roman Empire, and then the Koine Greek of Alexander the Great, which had spread throughout the whole Mediterranean basin. And so he was called the King of the Jews, and we'll look at that again next week. But remember that the Pharisees wanted to have Pilate change that into he said he was King of the Jews, and Pilate said to them, standing up to them in a small area, "What I've written, I have written." And so how telling that on the cross we would actually see the words, "the King of the Jews." Not that he said he was. No, this is the King of the Jews. One final important fact about the trial, before we actually start moving into the trial, is from Acts 4:27. Luke writes that there were four people or groups of people who were gathered against thy holy servant Jesus. This is Peter preaching the gospel, and these four are Herod. He doesn't mention it there that it's Antipas, but this is the Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, who helped say aloud, "Crucify him, crucify him," and of course, the Jewish people of Israel. Roger Ebert, before his death 3 years ago, he was my favorite movie critic. I would go to him before I would go to anyone else before going to see a movie. It is not true that I agreed with everything he said, but I found him to be really wise, and I still have in my credenza drawer an article that he wrote called How to Watch a Movie, the best piece of literature on that subject that I've ever read. You all remember Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. This is Roger Ebert's comment about the movie, and in essence saying, what did you expect? You didn't expect blood? You didn't expect to present scourging? The Middle East, he says, in biblical times was a Jewish community occupied against its will, he's got that right, by the Roman Empire. And the message of Jesus was equally threatening to both sides, to the Romans, because he was a revolutionary, and to the establishment of Jewish priests, because he preached a new covenant. Can you believe he used that phrase from Jeremiah 31:31? Because he preached a new covenant and threatened the status quo. Namely, he threatened the Sadducees, he threatened the Pharisees, and the scribes, and the Herodians. A brilliant paragraph there by Roger Ebert. So let's go now to the time when Jesus was brought before Pilate. What I'm skipping, because it has to do with Judaism and not the Roman Empire, I'm omitting all the details of the night after his arrest in the Garden of Eden. Remember, that's when he said to the disciples, could you not just stay awake and pray with me for 1 hour? And he came back and they were asleep again. And Jesus was arrested after the betrayal of Judas with a kiss. He was taken to Caiaphas's house, again, where many of you have been and you've seen it. And it was there that, remember, Caiaphas ripped his clothes and said, what more need do we have of accusation? This man has committed blasphemy. Well, they couldn't wait to finally take him to Pontius Pilate. So this is now the morning after Jesus had stayed up. They were hitting him in the face and accusing him falsely. And so here's what happened then as we now move into that section of the trial, which is the Roman portion after the injustice done in the house of a high priest. By the way, I've been thinking this week, I wonder what it's like for Annas and Caiaphas now, and upon their death, to look into the face of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a surprise and what a horror it must have been for them. The processional probably occurred between 6 and 7 o'clock in the morning, for, quote, Oriental labor anticipates the day because of the excessive heat of noon. And at daybreak, Eastern life is all astir. Roman business stopped at noon, that is, regarding judicial matters. I should say this, too, for those of you that have never gone online, either here at Perimeter's website for the Harvesters or on the Jackson Institute website, that when you see quotes like this, I've typed all the notes in below, and all the references and page numbers are given for the various documents to substantiate the text. In John 18:28, we find that only John records the reason that they did not enter the praetorium then. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled. Can you believe that? But might eat the Passover. Have you ever seen self-righteousness just full-blown? It's right here. In our next point, the hypocrisy of these leaders come to the fore at this point. Their own trial of Jesus in Caiaphas' palace was marked with a, quote, a dozen judicial blunders. And now they hesitate to violate a ritual regulation. This is what we mean by Phariseeism. This is what we mean by someone being arrogant, someone who really has failed to understand their own sin. They can see it in other people, but they can't get the mote or the log rather, out of their own eye. So we go now to Pilate. So Jesus is now standing before these men who have brought Jesus to him. And look what his first question is. Again, in Roman judicial proceedings, what accusation do you bring against this man? That's the first thing a consul or a procurator is going to ask for. And it needs to be in writing. It needs to be formal. In Roman criminal trials, the accusation was more important than the inquisition, the questioning of the prisoner. This idea is reinforced by the words of Pilate's successor in the same office that we read about in the book of Acts, Festus. When Paul is before him, and Festus said, "It is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges." Do you realize that never happened with Jesus? Jesus was never given the opportunity except to answer their questions, but not to make a formal defense. At first, Pilate did not understand, and rightfully so, the exact nature of the proceedings against Christ, the Jewish leader. "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." I'm going back to the trial under Caiaphas, which was really not a full trial. What was Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin blaming Jesus of then? Blasphemy. Where do you see that here? Now they've changed it, as you're going to see, over the course of the trial, from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. "If this man were not an evildoer." In essence, they were asking the governor to waive his right to retry the case. They wanted Pilate to accept what they had found in Caiaphas' house and just carry out the sentence. They wanted him to accept their trial of him as sufficient. The passing and execution of the sentence was all they desired of Pilate. They had been plotting and plotting and plotting from Nazareth all the way to Jerusalem and in Galilee, always trying to entrap him, looking for a way to kill him because he was stirring up the people with a message that he, in fact, was the true bread of life, the true Son of God. And he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen my Father." Pilate then is irritated with these men, and he says, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." Let me pause for a minute. Have you seen something? If you were to read all through the Gospel of Matthew, and that's all you had, you would get a portion of the trial. Take Matthew aside, now all you have is Mark, you would get another portion. Take the two of those away. If you read Luke, the historian, you would get another portion. And if you read John alone, you would get another portion. And so what we have to do in order to get the full trial of Jesus is to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So I just wanted to notify you that as we go through, you're going to be seeing it change, but in chronological order in the way it happened and brought together in what we call the synoptic gospels, sin with or together with optic eye to see. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, are to be seen together, and you can piece them together and understand the whole. By the way, the same is true if someone were to ask you, how many words did Jesus speak from the cross? Not just singular words, but we call them that, sentences. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And into thy hands I commend my spirit. I thirst. Behold your mother. Mother, behold your son," etc. And there you have seven words, but you would not find them all in one gospel. They all come together by reading the four gospels. So Pilate irritated. You can almost feel the irritation in this text. "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." While the Jews were upset with the Romans being in their country, when they feel that God had given that to them through the promise to Abraham in the book of Genesis, here, look at it another way, that the Jews are now a conquered people. They have gone all the way through the Maccabean period of 400 years from the writing of Malachi all the way to the birth of Jesus in 6 or 5 B.C., And now think about the Romans who are having to deal with these people who are constantly wanting Rome to go away. The Romans are irritated at all their little laws and their worshipful standards and so forth. It's why Hadrian later on wanted to go into the temple and did go into the temple. He wanted a statue of himself placed in the temple of Jerusalem. And it never took place, but that was his movement in that direction. So you have real anger on both sides of this political battle. The Jewish leaders, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. For the first time, they speak the truth. They had no power. And someone might say, well, if he committed blasphemy, wasn't that an offense worthy of stoning to death? And we'll look at that. Pilate had ascertained from their answer that the crime with which they charged him was one against their own laws, not the law of Rome. And he did not want to meddle in their affairs or in these issues. Two comments from two scholars on the trial of Jesus. The first one, James Stalker. If I'm not to hear the case, he's just putting it in the vernacular what Pilate would have been saying. So this is Pilate speaking, but not in actual text from Pilate. If I'm not to hear the case, then I will neither pass the sentence nor inflict the punishment. If you're insisting on this being a case for yourselves as ecclesiastics, then keep it to yourselves. However, if you do, you must be content to punish him as the law permits you. In other words, you may not put him to death. Chandler. If the accusation and the facts are not placed before me, I will not sentence the man to death. And under the law, you cannot. The general accusation is radically changed from the night before. Jesus had been convicted of blasphemy before Caiaphas by the Sanhedrin, but now he was charged with being an evildoer. So now let's go to the second accusation. The first one I'm bypassing on blasphemy because we didn't deal with the Jewish trial. So the first accusation, you're an evildoer. Second, from Luke 23:2. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Do you see that? He's misleading the nation and forbidding to pay taxes, a serious offense in Roman law. And thirdly, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Some of the court of the Sanhedrin were true lawyers. They were trained that way. They knew that Pilate could easily evade their own charges of blasphemy, but that he could not easily pass over the central charge that they had in mind, which was against the security of the Roman state. In other words, sedition. They knew that the law written on brazen plates of Rome called Lesa Majestas, high treason, meant. So the priest converted the accusation from a religious to a political offense. What Jesus' accusers knew. First, they knew that they would have no standing in court based on the charge of blasphemy. Blasphemy, again, was not an offense against Roman law. They didn't care. And remember, when Caesar Augustus moved into power in 27 BC and became the sole emperor of the Roman Empire and removed the name Republic and it became the Roman Empire, that he built or refurbished 82 different temples in the city of Rome alone. Roman judges would generally assume cognizance of no such charge. And from John 18, the political charge is implicit in Pilate's question to Jesus, "You are the king of the Jews?" So you see that Pilate is hearing all of this for the very first time. Let's look at an examination of the three charges that are made against him. The first charge was the indictment of perverting or misleading their nation. Though it was vague and indefinite, it was unquestionably against Roman law because it was in the nature of sedition. This was one of the forms of treason under Roman jurisprudence. The second account of the indictment was that he forbade to pay the imperial tribute. This was just as serious, though you may not equate the two. This was of a more serious charge than the first. To forbid to pay tribute to Caesar in Judea was a form of treason. It was an open defiance of the laws of the Roman state, as well as a direct denial of Roman sovereignty in Palestine. Look at these two coins on the right. Those are both from the time of Tiberius Caesar, in good shape. This is a denarius equal to a day's wage and the poll tax, which Jesus spoke about in Matthew 22. Let's read that text. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together, here it is again, how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples, do you see the spies? They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, buttering him up. Tell us, therefore, here it is, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? What you can't see in all the niceties and the mask of these people who have come from the Pharisees, oh, Jesus, it all looks so good. We just have a question for you, without seeing the evil in their hearts. They believe that any answer to the question posed would prove to be fatal to Jesus. And you know the story well. But if he advised not to pay the tribute, he would be charged with being a rebellious subject of Caesar. If he advised to pay the tribute, he would be charged with being an enemy to his own countrymen, the Jews. There was the trap. They marveled at Jesus' reply, of course, and they went away. And what did Jesus say that just tongue-tied them and twisted them in every way? Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So the charge looks like a deliberate falsehood. Keim, another scholar on the trial of Jesus, calls it a very flagrant lie. So that was the second charge. The third count in the indictment was the last and most serious of charges. The prisoner had claimed to be Christ the King. By this, he was deliberately accused of high treason against Tiberius Caesar. This was the gravest offense known in all of Roman law. Pilate could not ignore this charge. Being a loyal deputy to Tiberius and all the procurators always lived in fear that they were going to be dismissed. Did you recall that Archelaus, Herod the Great's son, who ruled over all of Judea after the death of his father Herod, that he was deposed by Caesar Augustus because of incompetence and because of his murderous rage, and he exiled him to France. So the procurators were afraid for their jobs. And if they heard something like, we're going to tell Caesar on you, you see, you get the thrust there. Tacitus, the Roman historian in the first century, records that 52 prosecutions for treason took place during the reign of Tiberius. So it was not uncommon. Jesus' accusers were well aware that the statement, Christ the King, would convey a different meaning to the ear of a Roman from that conveyed to their ears. So what happens next? Having heard the indictment then, Pilate called Jesus into the praetorium. The Jews are not present at this point. It's Pilate with Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing that a procurator who lasts for 10 years of office is standing before the God who spoke the word by the words of his mouth and all creation came into existence? And power in Pilate's mind has come to him over Jesus, but Jesus is thinking, you would have no power except for me. Anyway, he said to Jesus, you are the King of the Jews? Here's his inquiry beginning. It seems as if Pilate brushes the first two charges aside as unworthy of consideration. Now we know where his ears perked up to, the king of the Jews, and this threw him back to considerations of Tiberius. Jesus' response to Pilate, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And of course, Jesus knew the answer, but he desired to know from Pilate the sense in which the question was asked, whether from the standpoint of a Roman or from that of the Jews, because of course, his answer would be different from the two viewpoints. Was he a Roman king? No. Was he king of the Jews? Absolutely. Yes. His reply from a Jewish point of view would at once repudiate pretensions to earthly royalty and at the same time assert his claims to the Messiahship and to heavenly sovereignty. Yes, I am the king of the Jews. If he had gone further, as we know now from the book of Revelation, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and all creation stands before him as the second member of the triune God, where the cherubim and the seraphim and the whole world and all those pouring into the heavenly kingdom to see forever and ever and ever without end the glory of God, that in that place he was ruling in heavenly sovereignty. And of course, Pilate couldn't see any of this. Pilate says then to him, and I love this question, "What have you done?" Because he's puzzled at this point. "Jesus, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So he delineates the two kingdoms. Jesus simply meant that there was no possible rivalry between him and Caesar. And he makes that very plain. But Pilate pursues in the inquiry, "So you are a king?" According to Pilate's reasoning, Jesus stood self-condemned. But Jesus responds to Pilate's question in a way as to give him a perfectly clear description of his spiritual kingdom and his title to spiritual sovereignty. So in John 18, Jesus responds by saying, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. His was not an empire of matter, but a realm of truth." We all know the famous question asked by Pilate, "What is truth?" To which he famously awaited no answer. I didn't put it in here, but remember Pilate's wife had that terrible dream too and said to him, "Have nothing to do with this man." He ignored that as well. So Pilate, after this inquiry and the questions to Jesus, comes out again to the Jews, and he just makes a statement of fact. "I find no guilt in him." John 18. Luke tells us that there was a response from the people at this point. "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." So now it looks like he's one of these political insurrectionists, like Judas, who's mentioned in the book of Acts, who was killed and then all of his followers disband. And Pilate had put down a huge insurrection, which put him at odds with Herod Antipas at one point in his early career. But this charge, according to the greatest scholars on this, served as a double purpose. Number one, to strengthen the general accusation of high treason. You see, they don't even come back to blasphemy, which was their first accusation, again, in Caiaphas' home. But secondly, to embitter and poison the mind of the judge against the prisoner by telling Pilate that Jesus was from Galilee. You remember the phrase, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was in Galilee. Sometimes I joke to people who say, "Where is Gadsden, Alabama?" And I'll just say, "Can any good thing come out of Gadsden?" Because it was so small and unknown. Upon hearing Galilee, though, Pilate had an idea. Herod Antipas is in town, and I'm going to send Jesus over to him. You know what this is? Blame shifting. I'm washing my hands of it. Not yet. That comes later. But figuratively, I don't want to have to deal with this. And these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the priests, let's see what Herod could do with it. This is the first move of several that that Pilate takes. Herod, we learn, had wanted to see Jesus for a long time, but Jesus did not answer him. Herod, it says, wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to talk to him and to listen to him. And this is where Jesus refused to speak one word to him. So as a lamb goes to the slaughter, so he openeth not his mouth. So after a while, Herod mockingly put a royal purple robe on Jesus and sent him back to Pilate. Remember, they're in the same city. Pilate, once again, second time, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he's sending back to us. So now, you see, he's doubling up on the religious leaders, saying, I've looked at it, Herod's looked at it, we're sending him back, there's nothing we can find. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him. Do you see that? Punishing for what? You know what scourging looks like. And I'm saying this for the second time to this group. The first time, immediately after the Passion of the Christ, a movie which I watched alone and went to the car and couldn't start it for at least an hour as I wept. And people after that said, oh, Mel Gibson was just blowing that all out of proportion. He just wanted to make it so bloody. And I went back this week because I have a file that thick on the Passion of the Christ and the comments by movie critics who constantly put Mel Gibson down for making it so bloody and to affect the hearts of people and his Catholic view of the scourging and all this. And I've just been saying to anyone who's ever brought it up, no, it was far worse than that. And I've studied crucifixion, and I know what they do to convicted criminals. Jesus didn't get the worst of what some criminals got. And right now, I don't feel like bringing that to you because it's so horrific. And it would be terribly upsetting to anyone who heard. But by the time that the flagellum was used on a criminal, there was not much left of him. And he was opened up. Sometimes, I'll use one, you could see their intestines. That's how bad it was. So I've often defended Mel Gibson to say, if you ever want to really see what you would have seen had Jesus been there being beaten to a pulp, that's the picture, and it was probably worse, not lighter, than what Mel Gibson presented. Can you imagine then that here's a prisoner before Pilate being falsely accused, and Pilate then moves into this wussy position of saying, well, at least I'll do something and maybe that'll satisfy them. I'll therefore punish him. This proposal to scourge Jesus was another of those cowardly subterfuges through which Pilate sought at once to satisfy his own conscience and the demands of the mob. Interpreted, he feared Tiberius. But this offer too was rejected, so he sought another loophole of escape. Three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, tell us that it was the custom on the Passover day to release to the people any single prisoner they desired. The Jews began to ask for Barabbas. This is his third move. Pilate believed, wrongly, that the newly arrived crowd would be free from the envy of the priests, but they shouted all the more, "Crucify, crucify him." James Stalker again memorably writes that Pilate was now made sensible that what he had considered a loophole of escape was a noose into which he had thrust his head. So Pilate had Jesus scourged. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, mocked him, and gave him blows to the face. In desperation, Pilate made another attempt to have him released. He came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know third time that I find no guilt in him." When they cried out, "Crucify, crucify," Pilate said to them, "Take him and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Isn't that astonishing? Lock him up in a lifetime sentence here in the United States, but he's not guilty. But do it anyway, because it'll satisfy the people. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." They circle back to blasphemy. "However, there is no Jewish law to the effect that a person who claims to be the Son of God is liable ever for capital punishment." They lied. John 19, finally, on the kingly idea of loyalty to Roman sovereignty, they frame their last menace and accusation, and here it got Pilate. "If you release this man, you are no friend of Tiberius. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." They've gone global now. They've gone to the emperor of the Roman Empire. This last maneuver of the mob sealed the doom of Christ. Pilate washed his hands, even though he believed Jesus was perfectly innocent. It mattered nothing to those in authority what sort of treatment was shown him now. At that point, Jesus was a condemned criminal. So who killed Jesus? First, the most important proof of the death sentence was passed by the Romans and not by the Jews is the form of capital punishment, crucifixion. Had Jesus been convicted of blasphemy by the Jews, he would have been stoned to death, that is, before Rome conquered the Jewish nation. Second, as I mentioned, the inscription on the cross, the Titulus, is also confirmation that Jesus was not condemned by the Jews for blasphemy, but by the Romans. What we have here is standard procedure in criminal executions in the case of passing a death sentence. And third, confirmation of the Roman death sentence is based on the property of Jesus, which was lost to the state. Otherwise, Jesus' robe would have gone to his heirs, in this case, his mother. So my conclusion, in 1975, this was my almost last paragraph of my paper that I wrote for Dr. James DeYoung. "Thus ended the most memorable act of injustice recorded in history. At every stage of the trial, before Caiaphas or Pilate, Jesus Christ conducted himself with that commanding dignity and majesty so well worthy of his origin, mission, and destiny. And he stood alone through it all. His friends and followers had deserted him. All alone now, the Galilean peasant had, quote, bared his breast and brow to the combined authority, to the insults and outrages of both Jerusalem and Rome." I close with Tacitus, who lived from about 55 to 117 AD. In the Annals, he has a quote about Christ, and I mentioned earlier that they spelled it Christus or Crestus. Look what Tacitus, an unbeliever, says. "Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by the sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment." See his view of it? "Only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, in Rome, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue." In the last two slides, I just want you to see a selected biography from which these truths were taken, and you can go ahead to the last one. You see the top one there is Simon Greenleaf, and you can have these online and if you care to investigate further the trial of Christ, then those are there for you. This is the trial of Jesus Christ, and as I mentioned, next week we will look at the crucifixion of Christ. But lest you're concerned about that, may I go ahead and look forward to the following week with you. A lot of people don't want to look at the cross, not just the physical death of Christ, but not understanding what the cross actually did. So through the years, it's been mocked by people like H.G. Wells, people like Voltaire, the French philosopher and atheist, who wrote more against Christianity than any other person in the past 2,000 years. And it goes on and on, a huge list. Let me ask you, what do you believe about the cross? If you were to be asked by me or anyone else, where would you send someone to know what the cross is really about? What book comes to your mind? I mean the details of the cross, where you could really know about the atonement, the substitutionary death of Christ, where you could learn about imputation, the imputation of our sins to Christ and his righteousness to us, where you could learn about sacrifice and Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament Jewish sacrificial system. Where would you take them? Well, believe it or not, it's a modern. He is dead, but he hasn't been gone that long. The greatest work that's been written to date on the cross of Jesus Christ is by John R.W. Stott. It's called The Cross of Christ. Alistair McGrath, a substantial Oxford professor, scholar, I love his works as well. He has said no one has ever written a better work on the cross of Christ. Do you know how old John Stott was when he wrote it? We think of all these books today that are written by these 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't read those, although I don't. You may. I just don't, because I like that maturity that comes from the aged Malcolm Muggeridge on the life of Jesus when he's in his late 70s. I love the depth of C.S. Lewis as he writes in his 50s and 60s especially. John R.W. Stott was 65 when he wrote this book, the culmination of world travels. Billy Graham called him the greatest theologian of the 20th century. We are not just going to focus on the brutal death of Christ, but following that, we're going to talk about the implications of the cross for you and me and why it was necessary for Jesus to be crucified so that today when we walk out of this room and we go and worship and we walk out of this church, we can know the love of God and his absolute forgiveness with the sure hope that we'll spend eternity forever and ever with our Lord and Savior. Well, this is the trial of Christ, and let me pray with you. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him would not perish, but have eternal life. Who is adequate for these things, Lord? Jesus, we can't even imagine even this part of the Passion Week when you were so brutally abused, both emotionally, intellectually, and physically. And we just express our sorrow for what you absolutely went through in order that we could have life. Certainly, Lord, it causes us to love you so much more. And I pray that you would fill our hearts today with that love and that we would send this message and give this message and tell this message and your story to the world, that they too, with us, might have the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. God bless. Have a great day.